Amen. If you would, please be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be starting in verse 12. But the name of, or the title, subtitle that I've given this chapter is Behold Our God. At the very beginning of the chapter, there were four voices. We saw those voices, or heard those voices, whichever way you want to look at it. We saw it in that we read it in God's Word. And the last voice was the voice of Jerusalem, or the voice of Zion. And one of the things that that voice proclaimed was, Behold your God. It was speaking to God's chosen people. And the announcement was, Behold your God. And so we've been looking at the series, or this section, and calling it Behold Our God. And so these were the voices, the last voice of Zion of Jerusalem. And the very first thing that it mentions is the fact that that voice is pointing people to their God. Zion, the Jewish people, if you were to talk to them today, you would probably get a mixture of things. You have some Jews that are Jews that have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they're very few. And then there's a large number of Jews that would say, God must really hate us. And you would say, why would they say that? And they would say, well, look at what happened in the Holocaust. Look at what happened in Russia. Look at all these places where the Jewish people were so poorly and badly mistreated. And they would basically say, God must hate us because look at what's happened to us. And we talked about that a little bit before. But one of the things that's very important to you and I is when someone says, Behold our God, what do we think about? I read to you a little bit from A.W. Tozer. I'm just going to read two quotes from him and then we'll move on. It says, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so when someone says, Jehovah is our God. Jesus is our Messiah. What do we think about? And then the second thing he says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Throughout this chapter, Isaiah is pointing Israel to God and saying, Behold your God. This past week, as I was thinking about and studying for this, there are some questions that Isaiah asks of them as they consider God, that as I thought about those questions, I was like, I don't know how I could answer those any better. And yet, the answers in the chapter seem so inadequate. Why? Because God is so great. And so, one of the implications, or two of the implications that we saw earlier as we read this first couple of verses, is God is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and He's all-wise. And so let's start in verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. It says, Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? And whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him in knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, The nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so we start out again, just kind of by review, the first couple of verses. Beholding our God. I mentioned the song, Behold Our God, and it starts out saying, who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured every grain of sand? And I mean, you think about just Florida beaches and all the grains of sand. And then it says, nations and rulers tremble at his voice, and all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne, come let us adore him. There is nothing in this world that we can compare God to. And Isaiah is going to ask the question in just a few verses, who will you compare God to? And he starts out, before he asks the question, comparing God to the nations. And the first thing he tells us about God compared to the nations is that it's a drop of the bucket, or of a bucket. How many have heard that expression before, drop of a bucket? Okay. I've heard it said drop in the bucket. How many heard it that way? Okay, most of us have heard it that way. I don't know about you, but, you know, it kind of caught me off guard. Drop from the bucket is different than a drop in the bucket. You know, when I think of a drop in the bucket, I think of someone taking a little teaspoon and drop it in the bucket. And that doesn't compare to a drop out of the bucket. Drop out of the bucket can be something bigger. But we don't have a well like they did back then. When we talk about a well, we're talking about a pipe in the ground with a pump on it, and it just pumps water out. But back in that time, they would drop a bucket in a real well, and as they would pull the bucket out, it would spill water. And there's no telling how much water was down in the well. But the assumption was, from this comparison, is that it's hundreds of thousands of gallons. And the drop is just a small amount. We would relate better today if we said a drop from the bucket and we pictured our kids or grandkids on the beach. And they had built sandcastles and somehow got a moat that they thought they could fill with water. And they ran down to the ocean and they took this bucket and they just grabbed as much water as they could get. And whether they're having it with both hands or one hand, they're so excited and they're running back up to fill that moat or that thing. And we see little splashes. And we think about those little splashes in comparison with the rest of the ocean, and it's like, it's insignificant. And that's what Isaiah is getting across in an example that they could relate to. We kind of modernized it to what we can relate to, and that's going to the beach with our grandkids. And there's millions of gallons, maybe millions upon millions of gallons in the ocean. And these little spatters, and it doesn't matter how much they spill, they could spill the whole bucket. They could trip and drop the whole bucket. And it's nothing compared to the ocean. That's the idea Isaiah is trying to get across to you and I. The nations are absolutely nothing compared to God. And so the first thing that he talks about is this drop from a bucket, or drop of the bucket, and it's small. And then he talks about a speck of dust. I don't know about you, but to me, a speck of dust, that is so small, I'm not even thinking about that little speck of dust. Just not going to happen. And so Isaiah says, the nations are like a speck of dust. And then he ends it with, the islands are also very little. They're of little concern to God. And so Isaiah is taking this phrase, behold your God, and he's saying, let's start out with the nations. We can see them. And God is so much bigger that they're way down here. They're like a little piece of dust in the carpet that we can't even pick out with our eyes or anything. And God is so much bigger. And so that's his first comparison. Now, verse 16 caught me off guard a little bit. What do you think he's trying to communicate to us in verse 16?
Think of the cedars of Lebanon.
Okay. Lebanon, to us today, probably doesn't carry the same significance, but to the Jewish people in that day, Lebanon was where David sent to get lumber. The forests of Lebanon and the trees of Lebanon were considered to be massive. And so Isaiah is switching gears and he's saying, how can you bring to this huge God that we have a worthy sacrifice when you can't even get enough lumber out of Lebanon? If you took the whole country of Lebanon and everything that they had at their peak of their forests and things, Isaiah is saying, it's not big enough. The offering you bring, and keep in mind, the Jewish people would be tied to the sacrificial system. They would be thinking about the sacrificial system and they would be saying, our God is worthy of this big sacrifice, and they would want to bring it. And Isaiah is saying, you can't find enough lumber. You can't make an offering big enough for the God that you serve, for the God that has chosen you. What else does he say about this sacrifice? Okay, you can't even find enough animals. First of all, you got a problem with not enough wood, but secondly, you can't find enough animals to bring a sacrifice big enough to show God's worthiness. He's worthy of something totally bigger than what we can do. And creation itself doesn't even have enough animals to offer him in a sacrifice. And so he briefly switches to the idea of the sacrifice, which the Jews would understand that because they're used to bringing a sacrifice. You and I, it's a little more foreign. Why? Because Christ was sacrificed once for all. And so we don't bring a sacrifice. In fact, that system in many ways was a shadow or a picture of what Christ would do. We basically worship the Messiah, the Jesus who gave himself for us, the one sacrifice that was made for all to atone for sin. And so we don't think about this the same way they would. But that then brings us to the summary of how God looks at the nations. We already covered the worthy offering, and there's not enough wood. We covered the fact that the animals, there's not enough of them. That brings us back to the nations, God's view of the nations. And you see it in verse 17. He basically says, they're nothing. The nations are nothing. Now, Think about that for just a moment. Today, we recognize that around the globe there are multiple continents with multiple countries or nations, and one of the easiest ways for us to kind of wrap our thoughts around that is to think of something like the Olympics, where almost all the nations come together to compete. And here he says, all of those nations, there is nothing. In fact, he goes on to say, they're less than nothing. I don't know how you get smaller than nothing, but in this, Isaiah is saying they're less than nothing. And then the bottom line is they're all vanity. Everything that's accomplished, you think of all the different things that go on and the conquest of Alexander the Great, Rome in its Roman Empire at its peak, all the different things, and he says they're vanity. We saw something recently that hasn't happened. In fact, it was probably a part of history that some wanted to be a part of, and that was the coronation of King Charles. The British haven't had a coronation like that since Queen Elizabeth. And a lot of the Brits went out to see that because they wanted to be a part of history. And Isaiah would very calmly look at them and say, while it looks impressive, it's all vanity. It's all going to go away. So that brought up a question in my mind. You know, it talks about all the nations. Who are the nations? Oh, by the way, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail because our main focus is on behold our God. But he said the nations are like nothing. Be nice to think about for just a moment a little bit about the nations to know how big a nothing God considers less than nothing, which is quite big. Who are the nations? Where'd they all come from? Well, that's cheating, Wayne. God created all of the earth and created all the people on the earth. And so, yeah, technically that's 100% true. But if you go back to their roots, where do all the nations come from? Okay, Noah, we got the right answer there. If you look in your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there to Genesis. Genesis 10, 1 through 5, the ark has landed, and God is recording in his word. He says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madiah, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Tagarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dedanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, every one after his tongue, after the families and their nations. And so the one thing I want you to know is all the nations, we all came from Noah. Every single one of us, including Abraham. Abraham was called out and his people group were chosen by God and God called them his chosen people. But we all came from Noah. And for most of us, we think about Noah and we think of shortly after that, and shortly is hard to say in span of years, was the Tower of Babel, where the different languages split all these people into going different directions. Now, the other thing I wanted you to note about these nations is that was the list back then. And by the way, I would have really appreciated if they had simpler names. It would have been a lot easier to read. But they didn't. And one of the things I think is important to note is there's different names today. Some of the names that are there, in fact, I reference Ezekiel 38, 1 through 2, says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." I've heard lots of sermons and lots of things about how this is what we today call Russia. And there's people that do a big derivation on that. One thing, though, that I think is important to note as we consider all the nations, and that is that God is in control of every single one of them. I like Daniel 4:17, where Nebuchadnezzar is learning the lesson, but it's a lesson that we all need to take to heart. And that is, this matter is by decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the extent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. And so what you find is, as you consider all these nations, they rise and fall at the will of our God. Now, yes, there is an aspect when you go to the New Testament and we learn a little bit about Satan's meddling with things, that he's allowed a really small, and I mean like very, very small minority vote in this. He can make suggestions, but unless Jehovah, the Almighty God, says yes, Satan's not going to be able to do it. And so one of the things when I thought about all the nations that I thought would be important to think about is, what would have the Jews thought at that time? And I think their first thought would be this. Isaiah has just covered 10 burdens of the nations in previous chapters before this. And here's a list of them. And they would basically think, oh, all the nations, there's Babylon up there. Syria's not up there, but all the ones they wanted to go in league with against Assyria pretty much are up there. But that's not what the passage says. The passage basically says all the nations. That means all the nations throughout the world. So part of the reason I took this rabbit trail is, if you're like me, every so often you'll be reading along and you'll come to a name in the Bible and you're like, all right, where in the world is that today? And so I figured I would give you a super secret decoder ring that took, you know, multiple times of study. So modern nations, Jordan, which geographically, I'll show you a map in just a little bit, is just due east of Israel, has three groups of people in it. Has Moab, Edom, and Amalek. And so it may be helpful to you to know that modern day Jordan is these three people groups. Iraq is Babylon. When you see Persia, that's Iran. And so that gives you at least a fighting chance of knowing some of the nations around Israel. And then there's another group of them. Gomer is believed to be Germany. Tagarma, Turkey. Russia and or Syria, or Assyria, one of the two, is Asher, Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Those are all believed to make up what we would today call Russia or Syria. Libya is Libya, so finally we get one that stayed the same. Saudi Arabia are descendants of Ishmael, which a lot of times people are like, okay, you know, Abraham had Isaac, but also he had Ishmael. Where are they in the world? Well, they're a lot of the various Arab nations, especially in Saudi Arabia. Greece and or Italy is Chittim. And China, which isn't mentioned much, is the believed to be the land of Sinem. And I bring this up because in Revelation chapter 9, there is a reference to a 200 million person, and I say person, army. There is debate about whether that is demonic forces or if it's really a human army. If it's a human army, it is probably China. If it's not a human army, then you don't have to even worry about it. And in reality, when we behold our God, knowing that He's in control of the nations, we don't have to worry about it anyway. All we have to do is what Isaiah 26:3 says, and that is, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Our focus, and yeah, I hesitated on taking this rabbit trail, but sometimes when you think about all the nations, it helps to get a big picture of what's going on. And for me, it drives me nuts finding the Old Testament or, you know, biblical names, and I'm like, okay, who is that today? And I'm trying to figure it out. So hopefully that's helpful to you. Looking at a map, this map, I've put a box around Israel. It's kind of right in the middle down at the bottom. And if you look at it, it's only showing part of the nations. It's showing the top portion of Africa. It's showing Europe, part of Asia. And if you look at Jordan's immediately due east, Turkey's due north, Egypt is south. Below Egypt, which isn't on this map, is Ethiopia, which was also mentioned. And it would be logical, the first thing that would be said to the Israelites in Isaiah's day, for them to think, this is it. This is all the nations that there are. But the truth is, this isn't it. We haven't covered North America, which would be Canada and America, you know, the United States. Haven't covered Central America and South America, which would include Mexico, Colombia, Brazil, and others. All of these added together, plus these and more that are on this map, God says, they're less than nothing. That's a pretty big number of people. In fact, let me put it in perspective for you. How many cities do you think exist today that have more than a million people in them? Take a guess.
25. I would guess something around 100.
Okay, we got 25 back there, which is real low. 100 up here, which is starting to get there. 200. Okay, do I hear more? Yeah. Start an auction here. I Googled it because I was kind of curious. And according to one of the things in the Google results, as of January 2022, so a year and a half ago roughly, there were 512 cities with more than a million people. There were 31 cities with more than 10 million people. Just to give you an idea of how big humanity has grown and flourished under God's creation, That's a lot of people. And oh, by the way, these cities, you know, that have more than a million contain less than a third of the Earth's population. So if you think about 512 million, and that's just assuming 1 million for all of them, it's bigger than that. They don't even make up a third of the Earth's population. So it's huge. And so it begs the question, what should we be looking at? Well, the first thing is always keep our eyes on Jesus. Always behold our God. But if you're going to look at things, and there's people that wring their hands over some of the geopolitical stuff that's going on nowadays, this is what you need to focus on. And I wrote this down years ago, and I don't remember where I got it from. But the first thing that you need to focus on is the regathering of the Jewish people. That is the biggest indicator of what God's doing, is what's happening to the Jews. That's His chosen people. According to one thing that I read, I think it was 2009, the nation Israel, the actual physical land in the Middle East, finally had the largest concentration of Jews. Guess where the largest concentration of Jews were prior to that? New York. Yeah, New York. So, one of the things you do is you always keep your eyes on Jesus, because that'll give you peace of mind, and that's where your trust needs to be. But if you want to know what God's doing and what's going on His timetable, the next place you look is Israel. You look at what God's doing with His chosen people. The other thing, and part of the reason I bring this up, is we're seeing a lot of change in our country, in our culture. Some of it's been going on for a long time, but now it's coming out and being displayed big time, right out in the open in front of everyone. The next thing you need to recognize is there's going to be a surging apostasy. I don't know what the churches are like in China and Korea and all these other places around the world, but I can tell you the church in America, there's apostasy everywhere you turn. We need to pray for revival for our country, because our God is bigger than this, but He may not choose to bring revival. That's His option. We can plead for it, but you're going to see apostasy, and it'll be worldwide, not just in our country. We just mainly see what's going on in our country. The coming of Middle East peace. You see all these wars. You see all these missile attacks, their Iron Dome and all these different things. There's going to be a cry for peace in the Middle East. And it's going to get louder and louder. And one of the things that we need to realize is God's going to bring all these nations together the way He intends, where they will all be against His chosen people. And just prior to that, and I say that because it's in the start of the 7-year tribulation time, is a peace treaty with Antichrist that Israel will make. And so there's a coming Middle East peace. The other thing is there's going to be a reuniting of the Roman Empire. It's the revived Roman Empire. It involves Europe. On that map, I didn't point it out, but Italy was kind of up there, kind of a little bit on the north side of the map. And Italy has Rome, which Rome controlled all of that portion up north, including going down to Israel. And so the revived Roman Empire. The other thing you're going to be seeing is globalization. World Health Organization, world this organization, world that organization. When you see those things, my advice is just stay as far away as you can, but don't let it get you all excited. Why? Our God is bigger. Just keep our eyes on our Savior. Our job in this world is not to clean up the world around us. Our job in this world is to invite others to come from the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan's kingdom, where he has a small vote in what happens on these, to God's kingdom, to being a child of God. And so, as we've prayed and continue to pray for those that are lost, that's our mission. That's our primary mission. In fact, tonight, Pastor Aaron is going to talk more about the church's mission. And it's not to clean up the world that we're in. So Isaiah starts with this, and he basically tells us God's bigger. All these nations, if you could take all the nations of the world, which I've tried to capture that by going kind of down this rabbit trail a little bit, God's still bigger. It's not like he's starting to be equaled in the balance. There's still nothing, even as many as we want to count. As we go further in this chapter, there's some repeated phrases. And anytime I see repeated phrases in God's Word, immediately my attention, you know, goes up, and I want to underline that phrase everywhere I see it in the chapter. The first phrase that's repeated, and it's variation, it's two variations on it, but saying the same thing. Who do you consider God to be like? I want you to think about that for a minute. We compared him to the nations together here. If the nations are no comparison, then who do you consider God to be like? And he asked it twice. The first time Isaiah is kind of asking it on God's behalf. The second time it's God himself saying, who do you consider me to be like? Who's my equal? And there's no equal. The second set, or the second thing that he brings up, is some rhetorical questions. The first question is, have you not known? The second question is, have you not heard? And those are repeated almost verbatim between the two sets. And then the third and fourth one seems to be a slight variation. Haven't you been told? It's almost like when that question's asked, you know, don't you know any better? Weren't you educated? You know, it's almost that implication in that question in my mind. And it says, haven't you understood? There's a difference between hearing something and saying it's a fact, or that's true, or claiming that's false, even if it may be true. But there's a whole nother level to understanding, and understanding God's working, understanding why God does what he does, even though he's so much bigger, so much bigger. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. And so it begs the question, if I were to ask you today, who is God? And put this simple statement up there. God is, how would you fill in the blank? God is
holy, great.
Everything.
Holy.
Everything.
Everything. Great.
Sovereign.
What else?
Love.
Creator. Okay, I heard a couple at the same time, one at a time.
Creator.
He's our creator. God is creator. Yes, sir. He's above all. Infinite. Okay. Can't do it. Can't fill it out. There's too many. This was just a few that I put up based on our recent studies. And some of them I put up based on names or things that Jesus claimed in the New Testament. So there would be kind of some balance there. But there are so many more that could be put on that slide. God is righteous, holy, merciful, omniscient, omnipotent. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's love. And you could go on and on forever with His attributes of who God is. That's how big He is. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get our attention on. So that brings us to verses 18 through 20. And notice it starts in verse 18. To whom will you liken God? I rephrased it or paraphrased it. Who do you consider God to be like? And so Isaiah is asking the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? I'm in verse 18, moving to 19. The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spread it over with gold and cast his silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto the cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What is Isaiah saying they're comparing God to? Okay, an idol. How does that sit with you? Okay, Kurt says, why do they always use a cow? And I mean, a friend of mine once said, fact is stranger than fiction. And I don't know if he was quoting something he read or whether that was original with him. But Isaiah here says, who will you liken God to be like? And then he says, an idol. It's not like it hasn't been done before. We think of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and Moses went on the mountain. And what does his brother do? He makes an idol. Well, and Kurt says it well. Why do they always have to pick a cow or a beef? You know, why is that the idol they pick? Isaiah describes the steps. If you think about it, this is the creation making an even inferior creation. Man making something that he's going to liken God to be like. And so the first thing you notice about that is he tells the steps. And the steps to building it aren't anything spectacular. I mean, there's some people that are better craftsmen with the metals and things. One of the things that I thought was kind of funny in his description there is the end of verse 20. It says, thou shalt not be moved. And the idea is they don't want this idol toppling over. And if you think about it, if you've read about the Ark of the Covenant in the time of the judges, they put it on a cart and it ends up being in the Philistines' camp, and they put it in their, quote, temple of their idols and their gods. And the next day, I think Dagon was the name of the god, and he's flat on his face. He's tipped over. Idols, they have to be concerned about them not tipping over. Maybe that's why they always pick a cow. They got four legs. Yeah. But I say that jokingly. According to, what did you say?
There's no cow tippers around.
No cow tippers around, I guess. Yep. According to the commentaries, they said Isaiah is using the strongest sarcasm here. Problem is something gets lost in the translation for me. So I'm taking their word for it. And you know Isaiah, he loves the Lord, so this is inspired of God to put out how ridiculous man's thoughts are. Man, when he thinks of God, the best he's going to come up with is an idol. And so I'm sure in the original language, I'm sure in Isaiah's tone, there's sarcasm through and through. But one of the things I think we need to end on is the fact that not only is there this sarcasm, but if there's not sarcasm, the comparison to an idol is highly insulting. I'm going to read you one more thing from A.W. Tozer. Next week we'll pick up in verse 21. Didn't get near as far as I'd hoped, but that's normal. But Tozer says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at the bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. And so, idolatry, in a way, is us trying to substitute our ideas for what God really is. And so part of the reason I've spent so much time in Isaiah chapter 40 is sometimes we need to just sit down, not let all the worries and busyness of life attract our attention, and think about our God. How great a God we have. He is bigger than all the nations. He is bigger than creation. We're going to see that in the verses ahead. He is so much bigger. But until you consider our God and you really think about what he is like, too often our thoughts about God are too small. Way too small. And that's what Tozer is pointing out. So this week, I want to challenge you to read the rest of chapter 40 and just think about God. If you were asked the question that Isaiah asked them, who would you liken God to be like? Who is God's equal? How would you answer it? And I thought about this past week and about gave me a headache because I couldn't think of anything. And so give some time, because I think on the other side of it, God deserves our praise and adoration. And part of that is recognizing him for how big a God he really is. And too often we don't. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you for your attention and participation. Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks to you for your great love for us. The fact that you would send your only begotten Son, the fact that you would redeem your creation, which was always yours from the start. Father, help us to have higher thoughts, more worshipful thoughts about you. We pray for Pastor Aaron. We pray that he would exalt Christ highly, as well as exalting you, our Heavenly Father, highly. May we worship you in spirit and in truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.